So I'm Phil Dark, as you heard in there. I run a ministry called Providence World. We are, the easiest way to describe what we do is we connect people with resources they need to know how they can love orphan and vulnerable children. So we do that in a few different ways. We have a community in Honduras called La Providencia, where we have family homes. And the resources we're connecting there are people, children that need homes and need families. So we're providing families for them, finding resources for the local community to be able to know how they can strengthen their families, know how they can love the children in their own homes, know how we can get the resources, you know, wells, whether it's clean water, whether it's medical services. We have a medical clinic as well, a school, so education is another resource. And then globally, most of my time is spent in researching global orphan care best practices, how we can love children well around the world. I have a podcast that I'm able to host with a clinical psychologist who knows a whole lot more about actually coming into the lives of the children and knowing how to love them. She co-hosts the podcast with me. It's called Think Orphan. If you're in this room, I imagine that you'd be interested in that podcast. We cover all the topics we're going to be talking about over the next couple of days, but I get to interview people from all over the world to have people that know a lot more than I do about each of these different areas that I get to interview and learn a ton every time I do it, and then other people all around the world. We're in 102 countries now, I think, as far as downloading, and almost 60,000 times over the last couple of years. So God's doing some pretty awesome things. I'm very excited just that I get to be a small part of it. I also wrote a book I wrote a little bit of it and I edited most of it. It's called In Pursuit of Orphan Excellence. We got some copies here. I think they're going to be available in the bookstore. Are we good? Okay. And this book was a lot of fun to be able to do because I started it thinking I was going to write most of it and get some stories from people. And then as I got to writing it, I realized I don't know nearly enough to write this book and actually make it worth buying. So I was an attorney. I'm a recovering attorney now. So I was an attorney for 8 years. And one of the things you learn as an attorney, and not all attorneys do this as well as others, but I learned that when you don't know something, you get an expert to actually share the information with people of what we actually need to share. So that's what I was able to do in this book, where I kind of created a framework for best practices in orphan care and got people with experiential expertise from all around the world. So we have every continent represented on this except for Antarctica. I still haven't found the orphan care expert in Antarctica because I really want to say every continent. It'd be so much cooler. But they tend to be scientists that are below ground. They're hard to get a hold of. But we have just amazing people in that book. And the two criteria I had for that book were experiential expertise and posture of humility, because we wanted that book to be really a conversation of how we can do this better. Not to say these are the ways that you do this, but you know what? None of us have all the right answers, but if together we put our heads together, we can learn how to do this stuff better. And that's what I hope the next couple days really will be, is just us kind of talking and sharing ideas, sharing you know, maybe experiences you've had. If you have an experience on something that I'm talking about, I'd love to hear from you. As I said in there, I have 5 children. My wife, who is in here, Becca, is awesome. So if you haven't met her, you need to. So she loves when I put the spotlight on her too. So, we have 5 kids and I'm learning something new every day with them as well. My mom and dad are here. So I am a biological child of these beautiful people that have raised me, arguably, to be a decent guy. So that's what's funny, too, is I always talk to people about, you know, I'm like the last person that you'd think would not last, but maybe, you know, somewhere in the bottom tier of people you'd expect to be talking about best practices in orphan care, because I'm a biological child of parents who are still married after 48. Is that right? I'm 48? Nice. Look at that. I guessed. But they're still together. You know, like, vulnerable child is not what you think about when you look at me, but God has put me into this space for some reason or another to be able to do this. And why? I believe it's what we're going to be talking about over the next couple of days. He calls us into this. We get to be a part of it with Jesus, co-laboring with Jesus to love the people that God loves more than we ever will. His heart cries out for these children. So we're going to talk about that over the next couple of days. But before we get into it, and I say all that just to say, don't think like, I'm not the right person for this because whatever the reason. Because none of those reasons are valid. Not a single one of them. We're all called to do this in some way. And it will look different for everyone in this room. But how many in here have adopted? A couple? A few? How many are adopted? Okay. How about foster care? How many are fostered? Or were in foster care ever? Okay, how many have been on a short-term mission trip to some sort of orphan care somewhere around the world? Okay, how many have been involved in anti-trafficking work in some way? All right. How about mentoring? Any mentors in the room or mentees? How many have done discipleship in some way, one or the other? Discipling or being discipled? I hope more than that. Come on. I want this to be interactive. How about church planting? Who have planted a church in here? Okay. How about poverty alleviation? Who's done any work in alleviating poverty locally, globally, anything? Okay. All those things are related to orphan care, and all those are part of orphan care. And we're going to talk over the next couple of days about how they're interconnected, what they are, and how they're interconnected. I'm guessing that the hands that went up. Oh, the last thing. How many in here have a family? Okay. Family strengthening is a massive part of orphan prevention, especially, and orphan care as well. So, Providence, as I said, providenceworld.com is the website for Providence. It kind of talks a lot about, has the website for the link to Think Orphan, talks about the book. Shar Dillander in the back is a board member for Providence. And I think that's Shar anyway. Let me put my glasses on. Yes, it is Shar. And she's a phenomenal woman as well who could talk to you about it. If you have any questions about Providence or anything related to this, you can talk to her too if you catch her around camp. I'm offering you for that. I assume you're all right with it. ThinkOrphan, again, .com is the website for the podcast. So this is my family. And I start with my family because it really is the start of orphan care. I usually start my talks, if I ever invited to a church, with, you know, how many have a family? Everyone says, you know, not everyone, most people raise their hand. Everyone has a family in some way. It might be broken. You might not know them. Everyone has one somewhere. And I say orphan care starts in your own home. It starts with your children, because that's preventing more orphans from happening. If we could strengthen our own families and teach others to do the same, most of the orphan crisis would be alleviated. And you'll learn why that is over the next couple of days. If we could disciple males to be men, most of the orphan crisis would be alleviated around the world. And what does that look like? That's a whole different question. How do we do it? That big if is the big, that's kind of the question mark of how can we, you know, take that if to a let's actually do this and let's actually make this happen. But, you know, I wake up every morning thinking about how I can love my family better. What does that look like? What does it look like to love my wife better? What does it look like to love my kids better? How many have children in this room? You or your wife has birthed children or adopted children or fostered children in your home? Probably most of the room, I'd say. Now, how many of you that have birthed children, or, you know, if you did adoption of a baby, read the book or bought the book and didn't read it, what to expect when you're expecting? A good chunk of them. How many of you read something or did birthing class and learned how to breathe when you're having a baby and the husband? I still do that to calm myself down. When the children are doing certain things, I use that very often when I'm frustrated at something. And, you know, the point is we research things when we care about things. We actually figure out how can we do it better? What does it look like? You know, what does it really mean to love our children? What does it really mean to love our spouses? What does it really mean to love the employees that we serve or that we work with? Or how can we do our job better? We go to college to learn about what we want to work in. I fear that in a lot of what we do in ministry, we just wing it. We don't really learn about what it means to do it better. We don't really learn about what is our role, what is our call, how are we supposed to do it. We just hear, oh, our church is going to X, Y, or Z country, and we go. And we don't think about why are we going, what are we doing. We don't think about potentially the impact on the people on the other side of it. So that's, again, what I want to talk about the next couple of days. Because I heard a quote that love is choosing the highest good for another. And I thought that was a pretty good quote. I was like, I think C.S. Lewis said it. This sounds really bad because I said it's pretty good. Like, now I'm going to improve on C.S. Lewis because that's not the point. But I thought, you know what? Like, love is actually like relentlessly pursuing the highest good for another. Like, when you really love someone, you want what's best for them. And you want to just pursue what that is, what that looks like. And that's what I want for every orphan and vulnerable child around the world. I want us in this room, us, call ourselves Christian, to be able to relentlessly pursue the highest good for these children that God puts in our lives. And to seek some of them out too, in our own neighborhoods, around the world, wherever you're called to do it. You know, and this is not something I was saying, but as I say that, it reminds me of a question I get a lot is, you know, why do you go all over the world? There's so much need in your backyard. There's so much need in Folsom, where I live. And I said, yeah, there is a huge need there. And I hope that people are doing that. But God calls certain people to certain places. He calls some to Jerusalem, some to Judea and Samaria, some to the ends of the earth. I don't know why. I don't know what, you know, the reason is for those purposes. But for some reason, God has called me to work at a very high level all over the world. And I have friends literally all over the world. We joke about the fact that I could probably stay with a family, with somebody in every country in the world. I don't know if that's quite true, but it's pretty close. And I love that, but that's not for everybody. So I'm not going to look at you and say, that's what you're supposed to do. Go do that. Maybe it is. I don't know. But it could be that you're supposed to stay in your hometown and just pour into the lives of those kids. So what does that look like? So what does it look like to pursue the highest good? How can we do that well? And I imagine if you're in this room, you want to do it well, because there's a book, the guy who wrote the foreword in Pursuit is a man by the name of Brian Fickert. How many of you have read When Helping Hurts or know about When Helping Hurts, the book? Not enough people in this room have read that book. The book is phenomenal, and it talks about how we can alleviate, the subtitle is how to alleviate poverty without hurting others and yourself. And it transformed the way I see this, a lot of this work, because it talks about how we aren't the savior, talks about how often we go into it, especially we being Americans, being Westerners, we go into situations, whether it's with someone in our backyard or someone around the world, as we have the answer, we're better. We don't necessarily say those words, but we think it. And we come in with a God complex that we're coming in to save you, as opposed to coming in and building relationship and how can we love each other and how can we help each other, how can we encourage each other. So we'll talk more about that over the next couple of days. But again, my family is also the benchmark of everything that I do and everything that I hope if you get involved, and I hope that you do if you're not already involved in orphan care in some way. As I ask the question, if something were to happen to Becca and me, this is a treat. Like, my wife's not usually in the room when I'm speaking, so it's fun. And I'll get great feedback later too. So very raw, honest feedback. It'll be great. But I think about, if something were to happen to us, what would I want from my kids? What would I kind of demand? Like, if I could demand, obviously I wouldn't be there, I couldn't. But if I could say, this is what needs to happen for my kids. What do I say every day? What do my kids need to really flourish, to really be what they need to be, what God's called them to be? What does that look like? That's what we need to demand for these children around the world who we're working for. That's what I put into this In Pursuit of Orphan Excellence, the 9 prongs, as we'll talk about in a little bit, of what does every kid need? What does it look like? It's not 2 different tiers, right? I start the book with a story. In Peru, I was down there, and there was this priest was telling me a story about, he was at a fundraiser, and this woman from Lima, wealthy woman, comes to the fundraiser. She goes, oh, and they were at the orphanage that they were raising money for, and she says, oh, this is the best place. I can't believe how great this is. And he didn't think it was that great of a place. The priest was there, and he was speaking at the event, and he just looked around. He's like, there's no families. There's flies flying all over the place. There were like 50 kids to a room with rotating caregivers. And he says to her, he says, oh, you know, would you want your kids to be here? And she said to him, of course not. But my kids aren't orphans. And it was just this poignant moment of, how often do we do that? How often do we do that in our lives to say, well, what they have is better than nothing, so that's great. our bar is way down here for these orphaned and vulnerable children. Our bar is way up here for our kids. And I don't want it to be, I don't want this, the one last thing, I mean, the last thing I'd want this day to be, this next couple days to be is a guilt trip. I don't want it to be that, and it shouldn't be that. As I said, and that's why I said it in there, I'll say it again over and over in here, God's inviting us in to his heart, the core of his heart, that we get to be a part of it. So, something we talk about a lot in our organization, Pursuit of Orphan Excellence, Pursuit of Excellence. That's why we call the book In Pursuit of Orphan Excellence. I didn't realize there was another book called In Pursuit of Excellence that apparently is a bestseller and a lot of people buy that book. Not as many people buy this book, unfortunately, but I think it's a great thing because excellence is something that is this perfection out there. You know, God calls us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that, right? Now, we know we're not going to be perfect. We say that. We know that. You just take one 10-minute period of any period of our lives, and we'll know we're not perfect beings. But we're to pursue that. We're to pursue that and seek that because that's what God is, and he calls us. We are image bearers. So what does that look like? We talk about the why. In order to pursue excellence, we got to know why we're doing it. There's a great book called Start With Why by Simon Sinek. He had a TED Talk on that. It's one of the best TED Talks I've ever heard. But it talks about the why. If we don't know why we're doing something, then we'll likely burn out. We likely won't keep doing it. And it won't be nearly as good what we're doing. Nor will we be able to impact and invite people into what we're doing well. Because people will be captured by why, not what or how you're doing something. They'll be captured by the why. So that's the why. That's the awareness of why you're doing something. The cultivation is the how you do something. And that's really where the excellence comes in. How you do something needs to be excellence all the time, the pursuit of excellence. There's a great movie, When the Game Stands Tall, is that what it's called? The De La Salle football. They're from Concord, just up the road, one way. I don't know which way I'm pointing. But they're somewhere around here. And the coach said something there. He goes, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for perfect effort every time. Right? Like we want you to do your best every time. If you do your best every time, things will be different. So what does that look like? That's the how. That's a cultivation of the why. And then the what will happen. The what will be an outflow of that. That will be the transformation, transformed lives that will happen. That will result from knowing your why, as long as it's grounded in scripture, knowing how you're doing it in excellent ways. And then the what will happen. We'll talk about that over the next couple of days. And just to give you a idea of the next 2 days, too. I meant to do this earlier. Today, I just want to talk about the overview. What are we talking about? Why do we do this? So we're going to talk about now. And then tomorrow, so why? And then tomorrow, I want to go into, we'll go a little bit in the how today, but tomorrow, I really want to focus on what does it look like? Like in a reality, on the ground, how can we really get involved practically in the kids' lives? Because I don't want to be stuck in theory land and you like walk out of here going, okay, this is great. And then you go out and you go to tell your friends, oh yeah, I heard this guy and he told us that we're supposed to love orphan and vulnerable children. And then nothing happens, right? I want this to be action. I want this to be something that just encourages you, inspires you, equips you to actually go out and do this. And so if I don't do that over the next couple of days, like tell Dave, like I should never speak here again. And then ask me like, okay, that was great. But like, what does this really look like? You know, and then we can have a conversation over lunch or something else. But hopefully like you get at least a good idea over the next couple of days. But ask questions during it too. Like if you have a question, I say something doesn't make sense, raise your hand and hopefully we can answer it. Okay, so why? Well, I've alluded to it. It's pretty clear throughout scripture. Well, first of all, we're image bearers, right? You don't have to read very far into scripture to know that we are created in God's image. God says in Psalms, he says, I'm the father to the fatherless, the defender of widows. God places the solitary into families. God loves the orphan and the vulnerable. It's all throughout scripture. He defends their cause. Isaiah talks about it so much. So our hearts should break for what breaks God's heart, right? You hear that, you know, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. We say these and we sing them in songs. But what is God's heart? Well, I mean, you read through scripture, you see his heart crying out for the orphan, the vulnerable, the oppressed, the sick, the poor, the widow. In Isaiah, the two verses I referenced in there, Isaiah 1:17 says, seek to do good. Learn to do good, excuse me. Learn to do good. Then he gives two specific examples in there. The two specific examples are seek justice for the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Okay? Now, scholars will say, and I agree, it's not just talking about those two. It's talking about the oppressed. It's talking about the bigger picture of who are the people that don't have advocates for them. And let's be their advocates. Let's love them. What does that look like? Right? But those are the two examples. Those are the two specifics. I don't want to ignore that either. Because in James, New Testament, 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Again, there's two specifics: orphans and widows. Okay, now again, I think that does mean, I don't think we're just supposed to go and only care about orphans and widows. But I don't want to ignore, those are the only two examples. Now, if you would have talked to me 15 years ago in 2003, before God captured my heart with this stuff, I would have been sitting there going, all right, that's great, but that, my heart doesn't cry out for that. I'm sorry, but it just must not be my calling. The more I've been doing this stuff, the more I realize, like, that's just not, like, I'm not an image bearer if my heart doesn't cry out for this stuff. Because the more, like, now that, hopefully now that I've kind of introduced this, like, you'll be reading scripture and be like, oh yeah, this is everywhere. It's kind of like when you meet someone and then you see them everywhere in town. You've never really seen them before. That's what I hope this does. You're like reading, oh my goodness, there it is again. There it is again. There it is. I mean, it starts in Deuteronomy. It starts, you know, it goes through the Psalms, it's Proverbs, it's all throughout the New Testament. This is there. It's all over. I mean, a couple of the worship songs we sang this morning had it in them. And often we just don't see it. We don't think about it. The one thing I want to not make the assumption. Orphaned. I purposefully use the word orphaned because orphaned is a descriptor, not an identifier. It doesn't create a stigma. Because if you call a kid an orphan, that's saying you're an orphan rather than you're orphaned. Right now, I don't go to any kid and say, hey, you're an orphan or you're orphaned. I don't say that to them. However, when we're describing it, I think in our own mind, if we keep saying orphan, 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 it could have, oh, the poor kid, right? Rather than you're orphaned. Okay, now what? Right? That's just an identifier so we know. It's a descriptor so we know what kind of, like I say to, you know, my kids have been raised by two parents their entire life. It's a descriptor. We kind of know, okay, well, they probably have attachment to a parent, whereas an orphan child likely does not. What does that mean? What does that look like? So those are things that orphaned, orphan, whatever, is a word that's so ill-defined in our world, and it kind of drives me crazy. It's one of the things that drives me crazy about this work is so many of the words aren't defined well. But I'm just going to kind of give a 101. Some of you may know this. If you do, just, you know, you can just look out the window at this great view. But orphan by UNICEF is kind of UNICEF has defined the word orphan for most of the people working in this space. And orphan basically refers to any child who's lost both parents. And that's about 12 to 18 million children. Wish we had a better gauge on it, but we don't, unfortunately, have great databases tracking children without parents around the world. It's 12 to 18 million or so. And then the 150-something million number that you'll hear thrown around of how many orphans there are in the world includes children without a father or a mother in the developing world. So in the U.S., single-parent households are not considered orphaned. In the developing world, they are, which to me is a flawed stat, but that's just me. I think it should be one way or the other for everybody, not just because. That being said, I think the reason for it is somewhat biblical, where they don't get the service, they don't get the advocates, they don't get people around them, whereas I think single parents in the U.S. are more helped and more surrounded and more wrapped around care than in the developing world. That's just one. Vulnerable children really are any children. Vulnerable children, those same single parent households, like all orphaned children are in the vulnerable children category. Not all vulnerable children are orphaned. So poverty, extreme poverty, there's probably over a billion orphan and vulnerable children around the world. We don't have numbers on them because Even that orphan number doesn't include street kids, doesn't include kids in orphanages, doesn't include certain stats that, again, I have no idea why they do the stats the way they do, but they do. So I just wanted to say that up front, just so, you know, when I'm using these terms. And if there's any term I say that you're like, what the heck does that mean? I'm sure there's other people thinking the same thing. So please ask me, because if you're familiar with speaking or any, whatever you do in this room, there is the curse of knowledge where you say stuff and people around you nod and smile and go, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And they have no idea what you're talking about because they don't do whatever it is. And so I know because I do it all the time. And then I go look it up, and that's why Google's a great thing. But anyway, so again, why do we do what we do? We do it because God loves us, these children, more than we ever will. It's also very freeing to know that, because if you have a bleeding heart, that when you go into an orphanage somewhere, or you go into a place where there's at-risk kids and vulnerable children, and you're just heart crying, you're like, oh, I just want to take all these kids home and take care of them and love them. I'm not that person, but a lot of the people I work with in orphan care are. It's good to know that God loves these kids more than you ever will, because it's very freeing to know, okay, he's got a plan for them. I'm not their savior. We will never be their savior. And so it should be, I hope it's freeing to know, okay, I can love them, I can do what I can do, but I'm only me. There needs to be a whole lot of other people doing this stuff too, and we all have our role. Likely it is you'll have a few different kids in different places that you're gonna be loving really well. And some of those kids, I hope, are your own biological or adopted or foster kids. Don't ever neglect them for something else and have that, because then you could basically be creating more orphans in the world for somebody else to love. So please, please do that first in what you're doing. The get to versus have to. So I said earlier, I don't want this to be a guilt trip. This should not be a guilt trip. This should be an invitation. This should be something we get to do. Think about when you get to do something versus when you have to do something. The example I always use in my talks, I don't want to say always. I use most of the time in my talks is my daughter, who's not at family camp. Some of you may know her. But I've told her I use this story. She doesn't like it, but that's okay. She's approved me doing it, but she does like the story. She does not like doing dishes. I don't know if that's a universal thing here. I think it is, because every time I tell people, they're like, oh, yep, no. I don't know why dishes are kryptonite in like every house for kids. But if we didn't have dishes and clothes, I'm convinced, and bedtime, I'm convinced we'd have so many less fights in our houses. It would be amazing. It would be a beautiful thing. And that's something that will happen when we have shalom, when Christ comes back. There will be no dishes in heaven, I'm convinced. But it is. You say, hey, Malia, can you do the dishes? What? I gotta go to the bathroom. Or, there's something, and somehow she forgets to do the dishes. Or she does them, and it's a mediocre job. And it's usually, Malia, you have to do the dishes. Whatever it is where she feels like I have to do it, it's either mediocre or it doesn't get done. And it's not just her. It's all the kids. But this example is because one time, and I hold on to this one time, Beck and I went on a date, and we came back, and Malia meets us at the door. She was babysitting. She was probably 11 or 12, right, when she's like legally able to watch the kids, and we just took full advantage of that, and we went out on dates. And she came home. She met us at the door. You remember this, right? Yeah, so she was like beaming. And I said, what's going on, Malia? Like, what happened? And she says, she just kind of sat there, and she's like, and kind of walked in the kitchen. And like we come around, our house has like an entry, and then you come around this little hallway, and there's the kitchen. And it was like spotless. The kitchen, I mean, it was like those little sparkles coming off the counter, you know? It was like, what is she doing here? Like, and Becca kind of whispers, and she's like, don't say anything. We want this to happen again. But I had to say something, because it proved this point. She was beaming because she wanted to do something for her mom and dad, who she loves, even though she doesn't admit it a lot, and we love her. And she knows what brings joy to us is doing the dishes in the kitchen and things like that because we've asked her to do that so many times. She got to do it so she could show love and so she could, and then she had tremendous joy, right? We talk about this a lot, is who are the most joyful people you know in the world? Just, you know, think about that for a minute. And then think about, are they also the most giving people in the world that you know? Or some of the most giving people in the world that you know? I know that's the way it is with me. People that give away their life, people that give away stuff, people that give away whatever, they have the most tremendous joy for the most part. Not always, but it seems like that correlation is pretty darn strong. So read the scripture, know what it says, know God's heart, know who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he invites us into, and then we get to be a part of that. And this area that we're talking about over these 2 days is one of those areas that is absolutely the case there. All right. So, I just talked about the numbers. The numbers grow every year, unfortunately. Part of it's population growth. But I believe also part of it is the current approach to what we're doing is not working. We're dealing with symptoms. The proverbial example of the gaping head wound where you put a Band-Aid over this gaping head wound and it continues to fester and it continues to be infected because you're not really dealing with the root cause. You're not getting down there and digging. I mean, how many of you have had a kid that's had a cut and you're like, we got to dig in there and we got to really scrub it, and they're in pain and they're screaming and it hurts, and you're like, I know this hurts, and I don't say it hurts you more than it hurts me any, because I know it doesn't, but it really hurts. But that's the only way you can clean it out. That's the only way. And sometimes it takes a while for it to heal because it's just gonna take that time, and sometimes it takes a long time to do whatever is the right thing to do. So in this, the current approach is so often just dealing with the symptoms. There's kids who are orphaned. There's kids who are in poverty. So we're just gonna go in and we're gonna give them stuff, or we're gonna go in and we're gonna put them in an orphanage because we're gonna put them in something that gives us the impression that it's better than nothing, it's better than what they could be having. But is it really the best? Is it really what they need to flourish? Is it what we need to do to break the cycle? Is it what we really need to do so that these kids don't grow up and create more orphans on their own when they get older and have children, because they don't know what it looks like to have a family? They don't know what it looks like to really demand like excellence out of yourself and to really flourish, to know their gifts and talents, to know what they're created to do, to know their identity in Christ, to know all these things that you learn, to have attachment, you know, to be able to attach to another human being comes from having a parent who loves them and cares for them and gives to them so that they can love someone else well. What does that look like? And so the current approach right now often is deal with the symptoms by putting kids into orphanages, by getting mentors for kids and just fixing them, by anti-trafficking work, going out and rescuing girls in brothels, with adopting, you know, foster care. All these things are all great things, but they're all reactive. We need to be more proactive. There's, have you guys heard the analogy of the river, where there's kids kind of floating down the river, and you see the people downriver grabbing the kids out and rescuing them? They can't get all the kids, and some are falling over the waterfall, and they're trying to get them, and they're just, and then there's a couple people that go up the river and realize why the kids are falling in the river in the first place, and they actually build a fence so the kids can't get into the river, and then the kids aren't falling in the river anymore. Now, I'm not saying it's that simple, but we need to go up the river and figure out, like, what's going on? Now, we know what's going on. Break down a family. Probably one of the, if not the biggest cause for a lot of our societal ills. I'm hoping if you're at family camp, you realize the importance of family. Unfortunately, our society, the world, family has become this amorphous thing that ceased to mean anything, really. I've tried to get a definition of family in orphan care for the last 10 years that I've been working in it, and no one will agree on a definition for family. And, you know, there's reasons for it. So I get the reasons. I get that family looks differently. I get that there's no, like, one family. But, you know, is there an ideal that we're shooting for? Do we have an ideal for family? I think we need to. I think the biblical ideal is something that we need to have so that we know what's missing. That's the question I ask to anybody when they say, well, who are you to say what the right family is? Well, I say, well, there are different needs children have. They need a daddy, they need a mommy. Every kid needs that. Now, that will look differently in certain situations. In a single mother situation, what does it look like to bring a male into that relationship to pour, you know, to be able to pour into it, whether it's an uncle, whether it's a friend, whether it's a somebody else who's out there. Now, the problem is we have a lot of abuse going on in our society too, so we need to have protections against that, right? So there's so many different moving parts, so many different things. That's why I said in there, there's no map to this that you go, here's the answer, now go. There's so many different things going on. But we need to have ideals. We need to have excellence. We need to have best practices so that we know what to shoot for. All right, so this is really just a picture of how the current, you know, the breakdown of family, the impact of fatherlessness in our society, and how the current approach really is not addressing the needs as we're seeing with the results in it. That's one of the things I talk a lot about is just the fatherlessness, because so often with the orphanages, as we talked about the orphanages, a lot of the orphanages around the world have house mothers that are raising these kids. And so I often talk about how can we combat fatherlessness with fatherless homes, right? Because so much of what it talks about throughout Scripture, the orphan and fatherless are kind of synonymous throughout Scripture. It's the same idea. It's so often in societies that fatherless home, again, the child needs an advocate, the child needs someone to come in, but the child also needs a daddy, right? There's certain things a mom just cannot teach a son. There's certain things a mom cannot teach a daughter, cannot be a model of what a godly man is. It's not to say the mom can't do an amazing job raising that kid. Same way a father can't do certain things a mommy needs. And that's controversial in our society today. To say there's gender roles, who else has heard some issues like talked about that recently? To say the things I'm saying right now, like I won't be invited to speak a lot of places. What's that? Well, we have to. We have to. We have to speak them, we have to believe them, we have to hold to them because they're true. It's truth. And truth is not popular a lot of times, and truth will be offensive a lot of times. Now we have to speak truth in love as well. Be very loving, and there's some people who will not only be offended, but it's very personal to some people. I've talked to some women, and they're like, how do you can't talk about this. I've raised my kids. I've raised three kids. My co-author on this book was on a radio show, a Point Counterpoint on, they asked us, it was actually pretty funny, they asked us to speak on why single men, like why single women shouldn't adopt. Because they called us and said, since your book says that single women shouldn't adopt, can you hold that position? And I asked Keith, I said, did you tell them that our book doesn't say that? And he goes, of course not, I want to be on the show. But and it was fantastic because a woman came on and said that exact thing. He says, ma'am, and it was great that he did it, because I often come across, because of my passion for things, as like, you know, I'm just arguing with people, and I'm loud, and I just often seem like I'm yelling. I'm not yelling. I'm just passionately sharing my position. It's very different, very different. So if you agree with me, if you could talk to my wife about that, I get shushed very often. So, but he is very soft-spoken, and he is just a guy that you gotta like. You gotta love. If you don't love him, like, there's something wrong with you. The guy's phenomenal. So he says, ma'am, I really appreciate what you're saying. I totally understand what you're saying. He says, but my dad was raised by a single mom. And I was like, I didn't know that. I'm like, that is so perfect. How awesome is that? And he says, and my dad would always come to me and say, there's some things that my mom couldn't teach me. And my uncle had to come in and teach me how to shave. My uncle had to come in and teach me. And there's just certain things, right? And there's a lot more than just shaving. There's just life lessons that I think are much more impactful and mean a whole lot more from the mom or the dad. So what does that look like? So the reality too, I want you to understand this. The reality, most orphanages housing orphan and vulnerable children, 80% of the children around the world who are in orphanages have living family members. Now there's still 20% that need families in some way. So don't think, oh, well, we can just shut down the orphanage, because some people are calling for that right now. A lot of people say, shut down the orphanage. We need family, we need family, we need family. And I agree, we need family, and every child needs family, but there's some kids in certain situations around the world that we need orphanages. Now, as I'll tell you about, we need to make those orphanages the best they can possibly be, and to be family-based, and to be mirroring a family as much as possible, but we're gonna need some residential care for some kids around the world, whether it's 10%. 10% of a very large number is still a very large number. So if it's 18 million double orphans, that is my dad's phone ringing, just for the record. And that's on, this is being recorded, Dad. I hope you're embarrassed. Okay, good. I respect my father. By respecting him, I am telling him that that was pretty funny. I liked that one for a while. But again, like, what this should hopefully tell us is we need to do a better job with families. We need to do a better job alleviating poverty. Why are 80% of the kids in these places, why do they have living family members? Why are they not in their families? And there's reasons for it. Sometimes their families are not good places to be. Sometimes they're not healthy. But I think that's the vast minority. And if they are unhealthy, why are we not rehabilitating the families rather than building orphanages? There's a great quote that a good friend of mine in Australia said. It's, you know, and she works in Cambodia a lot. And she says, Cambodia does not have orphanages because there are orphans. It has orphans because there are orphanages. And that stat is what she's talking about. It's like 90% in Cambodia. Now, Cambodia is a totally different animal because of Pol Pot and because of just the Khmer Rouge and all that stuff. It's crazy. So there are issues that are going on over there that are different. But that idea rings true everywhere. So that is going on. And then often institutional orphanages, they're trying to do a lot of good. It goes back to that book, When Helping Hurts. They're often, unfortunately, doing more harm than they are helping. So this is like the dining hall of a baby home in Uganda. And they come in here and they sit the kids in these things. I have pictures. That last slide I showed was the bedroom of another home there that had, what, 8 or so. It looks like a camp, but that's their life. And they have a couple of caregivers that are in that place. This is about 100 kids that are in this baby home. And the caregivers do a phenomenal job, and they love these kids really well, but they can't possibly love all these kids and give them everything they need to love them well. Now, is it better than nothing? Yes. Is it what they need? No. Do they have the family? Do they have the attachment? Do they have the people pouring in their lives? Do they have the people speaking truth in their lives? Do they have spiritual formation? Do they have all these things that we would demand for our children? No, they don't. So what does it look like to love them? So it's because of these shortcomings that we need to really have a full spectrum solution, both preventative and restorative measures, right? We need to have it all working together. We can't just say, oh, I'm gonna go out and do anti-trafficking work in a bubble and not really know how it relates to everything else. Not just gonna say, I'm gonna do poverty alleviation work and not really worry about how it relates to everything else. To not know how my family strengthening, how the family preservation relates to everything else. So, right now, I'm just gonna go down this, and then tomorrow, like I said, I guess we'll probably wrap it up in about 5 minutes, and if you have any questions just from today, we can talk about that. And then tomorrow we're going to go into more of the practical, like what do each of these things mean? How are they interconnected? How can we work together to do these things? Family strengthening, this is what it sounds like, strengthening families. It's preserving families. If there are families, you know, all of us that have families need family strengthening. We need to continually be strengthening our family, continually preserving our family, continually making sure we are doing what we need to do to strengthen our marriages, to strengthen our relationships with our children. What does that mean? What does that look like? Are we doing one-on-one dates with our children if we have large families? Are we going on dates with our spouses? Are we continually loving them in ways that shows them that and is continuing to develop that? What does that look like in family strengthening? Because if we strengthen families, there will be less trafficking. That's just the way it is. If we strengthen families, there will be less children in orphanages. If we strengthen family, there will be less need for adoption and foster care. So these numbers will reduced dramatically. Poverty alleviation, again, and it's close cousin to family strengthening. Poverty alleviation is a major reason for breakdown of family around the world. I mean, how many of you fight over money in your houses? You don't need to raise your hand. I imagine it'd be a lot of family. Money causes a lot of stress. And we don't know what extreme poverty looks like in this country. You know, Appalachia is the closest thing probably in this country we have to extreme poverty. If you go to São Paulo and the favelas or Uganda and the slums of Uganda, if you go to these places and you see this extreme poverty, there's utter desperation. These people have no idea what they're going to do to get the... I spent 3 days eating posho in Uganda. Who has had posho in this room? Huh? No, it's like the gelatinous blob that is basically just tasteless and all it does is fill your stomach. And I ate that for 3 days, and it's awful. Like, the people that live there, the biggest thing, it was like this garlic salt someone brought on a trip, and they're like, they were praising the Lord that garlic salt came. So they have some flavor. And these are the missionaries there, the people that live there. So I can go story after story on that. But the poverty causes people to break down family. It causes people to put their kids in orphanage thinking they'll get a better life. It causes people to do things that you wouldn't think humanly possible to do. Next is discipleship and church planting are about the same. Church planting, if you've ever planted a church, you know it's really hard work, it's a lot of work, but if you planted a church internationally ever, you'll know that 80 to 90% of your congregation, at the beginning especially, will be children, typically orphan and vulnerable children. Their parents use it as daycare on a Sunday morning. They can get free daycare. If you don't know how to love orphan and vulnerable children when you're church planting internationally, you are missing the boat. Yes?
I'm Catholic. It's church planting.
Good question. So church planting is basically just starting a new church, usually off of another church. So you're just launching a new church in a different part of either your community. So, you know, sometimes it's in your own little community that you plant somewhere else in the area. But church planting internationally is if there's a church here in the U.S. and they send someone over to kind of start a church or train up someone in a different country to start a church. Yeah. Good question, though. And good example. If something doesn't make sense to you, ask the question. And then discipleship. Again, if we could disciple males to be men, if we could disciple women, you know, females to be women and know their identity in Christ, to know they're created to do amazing things with their amazing gifts and talents that are God-given and they are unique beings, we would alleviate so much of this stuff. We'd have stronger families. We wouldn't have girls putting themselves into trafficking. So many people say, well, some of these girls choose to go into trafficking. No girl, let me just say this clearly, no girl ever chooses to go into trafficking. Something in her life caused her to think that that was okay. Some lie got into her brain that said, selling yourself is all you have. Selling yourself is the only way you can make money or support your family or whatever it is. Whether it's poverty, whether it's a broken relationship, worldview is everything in this work. And I've learned this as I've traveled the world. I went to Thailand and Cambodia and saw the Buddhist culture that says that women are lesser because karma says that if you're a woman, you did something in your past life if you were a man to make you become a woman, or you're on your way to becoming a man. So in that culture, a dad telling a daughter, hey, you need to go to this brothel and make some money because I just bought a TV and I need you to pay off my loan is normal. It's tragic. That's why we need discipleship. So I tell people all the time, we're not rescuing girls out of trafficking, we're discipling girls out of trafficking most of the time in some of these countries. Because if you rescue a girl out of trafficking whose daddy told her to go in there to pay off a TV, she will go right back in because she has no idea what the right thing is. She's not in there because someone kidnapped her and took her in there. Now, a lot of these kids are in there because they were at an orphanage and the traffickers go to the orphanage steps when these kids get aged out at 18 and they bring these girls into the trafficking. Okay, so if we can disciple these girls that you are amazing. I sat across the table from three beautiful Cambodian girls who were just brought out of trafficking and being discipled by some amazing organizations over there. And it was tragic seeing these girls and they just had very little affect. They were just dead to the world. They were out for like 2 weeks. They'd been out of the brothel. She's like, man, what do you do with this, right? So if we can disciple these kids, if we can disciple males to be men, truly godly men, they'll be better husbands, they'll be better fathers. They won't be Johns for these little girls who are being forced into trafficking. They won't be trafficking girls. And I'm not just saying only men traffic girls, and there's women pimps too. But most of the offenders are male. We wouldn't have a lot of these things. We wouldn't have daddies bailing on their families. We wouldn't have men impregnating women all over the world thinking that's just what they're supposed to do. We wouldn't have women becoming impregnated thinking all they are is a baby factory all over the world because that's what their identity is in. Foster care. Does everyone know what foster care is? Anybody not? Okay. Family reunification basically is in foster care. If a kid's being fostered and they reunify with their family, that's a huge, huge thing that we can talk about. We're going to talk about all these in more detail tomorrow about the practicalities of it, what it looks like. Adoption, probably know what that is. Kinship care, that's one that is not as known. That's basically grandma, uncle, aunt, someone coming in to take a kin in after the parent dies. Orphan care communities, that's what we created. Kind of tried to coin a term. It didn't work as well as I'd like. But in this book, basically orphanages that are family-based care, that have a mom and a dad that are committing to the lives of these children permanently. That's what we have at La Providencia. I wanted a different name than orphanage because orphanage evokes a certain thing of kind of an institutional setting, warehouse, like we saw earlier. And so I wanted some distinction. Because right now, the term orphanages could mean something from like we have at La Providencia in Honduras with the family's mom and dad committed to these kids for their lives, to the 150 kids in a room with rotating caregivers. That's what orphanages means. It's this huge, massive, that's why some people say, hey, orphanages need to go away. And I'm like, well, it depends on what which orphanage you're talking about, right? I agree with some of that. I agree with that statement in certain instances. So that's that. And then the last part of the kind of the spectrum of care is the restoration side. So the first part was prevention, preventing orphans from happening, the care of how can we love the kids who are orphaned, and now the restoration side. That's anti-trafficking work that we talked about, so that's really the reactive rescue rehabilitation side of things. And then mentoring, and then aftercare of the children who are rescued out. The one thing I wanna say about this, and we'll talk about all of it, is all these things are interconnected. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow, but think about mentoring. How many of you have mentored a child? Okay. A lot of people see mentoring as fixing a kid. What I like to talk to people about is mentoring is preemptive family strengthening. You're coming into a child's life, you're speaking truth into their life to what they're created to be, who they're created to be. Again, they have unique gifts and talents. They're being, they might not be a father or a mother or a husband or a wife someday. Maybe they won't. But the likelihood is they'll be one of those roles at some point in their life, more often than not. So we're training, and if they aren't, maybe they could help another. But we're training them up, because most often in mentoring, it's a broken family that's causing that child to have to be mentored. Mom and dad may be in the home, but they may not be present. So, you know, this also applies to families where the dad just isn't there. You know, he might be physically present in the house, but he's not mentally. Or the mom, same thing, whatever. There may be drugs involved. There may be all kinds of different things, or abuse. Those situations, we're training these kids up. So I see it as preventive family strength, or maybe preemptive family strengthening as well. So that's how all these things are interconnected, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow too. Any last questions? We got about 2 minutes till lunch. Yes?
Is there a statistic on how many of these orphanages are Christian-based and present the gospel around the world?
There's no real stats on that, but most.
Most
Christian, Catholic. There's some Muslim. Not many others. Most are faith-based.
Okay, good.
Most are faith-based. Yeah, and the Muslim ones are pretty much limited to the Middle East. So yeah, if you have to go get kids, because please don't feel like you're being rude to go get kids. I have a lot of them. My wife has to leave too for that too. Well, there are government orphanages, yes, but a lot of those are being shut down and they're giving it all over to the yeah, so that's a good point. A lot of the institutional orphanages are government run. There's no family-based institutional government-run orphanages. Any other questions? Nope. All right. So tomorrow, hopefully you'll be back tomorrow. Part of the review will be, to me, is how many people are here tomorrow. But don't feel like you're pressured, but it'll be fun. I think tomorrow's going to be a fun conversation about practical ways we can get involved. So.